Well, good morning. It's good to see everyone. If you will get your Bibles out and turn with me to John chapter 16. You need a Bible in your hands to follow along this morning. There's one in the pew. You've got a phone, some of you, and others brought your Bible. Let's open our Bibles to the 16th chapter of John. We are in a great section of the book of John. We are in the section on the night before the crucifixion of Christ, the upper room discourse, and Jesus is making some promises to his disciples. He's giving them some instructions before he goes to the cross and returns to heaven. John 16, verses 5 through 15 was read earlier. We're probably only going to get through the first half of this morning. But what I want you to see is the helper. The idea of the helper, we've talked about this several times in John, these latter chapters of the book of John, the promise of the Holy Spirit, the helper, the one who is going to come after Christ, who Christ is going to send. Today is more focused on the helper. We're going to see more about and learn more about the helper. The Holy Spirit, as you know, is the most talked about member of the Godhead, of the Trinity. But I would say to you that it's probably the most misunderstood member of the Trinity. A lot of what is believed and understood by a lot of people in the church today is probably more mystical than biblical. I would say that a lot of people are making claims about things the Holy Spirit does that the Holy Spirit would never do. He would never do. In some circles, bizarre manifestations are credited to the Holy Spirit. Back in the 1990s, and I'm going back a little ways, but it's still going on today. But in the 1990s, there was this movement called the Toronto Blessing. It came out of the Vineyard Church, Airport Vineyard Church in Toronto, Canada. It was a church where the laughing revival started, where there would be these manifestations of the pastor getting up there and just getting, quote, drunk in the spirit, and pretty soon it would get lathered up into a lot of laughter. And then barking. And then you're barking in the spirit before the service is over. Stumbling around on the stage. A lot of mockery toward God, not a lot of glorifying God. Justification for this came from verses like Ephesians 5:18. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. They would say, well, this is not being drunk with wine. This is being drunk with the new wine. This is the new wine from God. And you get drunk in that wine. It goes back to Acts chapter 2, where when the disciples in the upper room had received the Holy Spirit, they were accused of being drunk. And this is justification. I'm bringing those two up because this is justification that was used a lot, saying we have a new wine now. It's the Holy Spirit, and we go around pouring it on top of all these believers, and they have all these manifestations of the Holy Spirit working and doing things and manifesting the Spirit through laughter and barking, and some were even throwing up, if you can imagine. Throwing up. Where does it stop? You know, where does it stop? What are the boundaries? What are the boundaries to it all? You've heard of IHOP. I'm not talking about the pancake place down the street. I'm talking about the International House of Prayer and the Bethel Church in Redding, California. Two major places that have promoted some bizarre things over the last few, even today, with the Bethel Church, especially in California. They have these fire tunnels. Basically, a fire tunnel would be me telling all of you to line up on two sides of the auditorium and have a walkway in between that, and we'd have people run through there and get baptized in the Spirit, get healed, other manifestations. It's called a fire tunnel. Holy Spirit fire. A lot of young people, this is kind of an initiation for them to get the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's out of the Bethel Church. Slain in the Spirit, baptized in the Spirit. You heard of grave soaking? Neither had I. But grave soaking is the idea of laying on top of somebody's. This is the wife of Bill Johnson, who is the pastor of this Redding Church, Bethel Church. Laying on top of somebody's grave, it just sounds New Age, sounds evil, but you lay on somebody's grave and you get an anointing from them by laying on top of their grave. That's what the Holy Spirit does, they would say. Angel feathers and gold dust and glory clouds, and that's the presence of the Holy Spirit visiting upon them. That's what they would teach. And they insist that you can't question that. Don't you dare question that. That's from God. That's off limits to any kind of testing the spirits. Any kind of discernment. You don't question those kinds of manifestations. Listen, we don't credit any of that to the Holy Spirit. It's not holy, it is sad, and it is scary, and at some points it's demonic. Several years ago, the book Strange Fire came out, 2013, 2014, I'm not sure, but several contributing authors to that book. Basically, the authors started with the scene in Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu burning strange fire on the altar to God, and they got consumed because they were burning strange fire on the altar to God, and that's what the name of the book is, Strange Fire. Strange fire is being burned on the altar today and calling it worshiping God. And if you want to know more and do more research, I recommend that book. It did an excellent job of pointing out a lot of these things and saying a lot of these things. There's probably things that are more on the scene even today on these things. But where do you say it stops? Where are the boundaries of everything? You know, where that's why we have the Word of God, my friends. The Word of God does not teach the Holy Spirit like that. And I say all that because we are looking at a passage that does give a clear explanation of the work of the Holy Spirit. This isn't all he does, but these are some important things, very important things he does. These are essential things he does for these 11 men whom he is about to leave. And he is sending the Helper, the Holy Spirit, for them to do certain things in the power of the Holy Spirit. And nothing I read to you previously were they told to do. No fire tunnels. No grave soaking. No glory clouds. None of those things. He's already told them in John chapter 14, you'll notice, verse 16, that he's going to send the Helper. He said it in 14:16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another Helper. See that in verse 16 of 14? Go down to 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Go to the next chapter, 15, 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. Referred to as the Helper. Paraclete, comforter, counselor, that sort of describes the whole orb of ministry of the Holy Spirit right there. The moment you become a Christian, you receive the Holy Spirit. Christ in, Christian, Christ in you. That is what it means to be a Christian. You don't have the Spirit, you're not a Christian. You're not of God. Every believer receives the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit gives us holy desires. The Holy Spirit enables us to be and to do all that God wants. He is not some impersonal force. He is a person. He is co-equal with God. He is not the junior minister of the Trinity. He is co-equal God, fully God, equal in glory, equal in majesty. And you read through the New Testament, his job is to convict us, to regenerate us, to baptize us, to sanctify us, to make us new creatures in Christ, to help us put to death the deeds of the flesh, to guarantee our salvation, to empower us, to teach us, to guide us, to assure us, to intercede, give us access into the very presence of God the Father. And you know what else he does? He produces fruit in our lives. Charlie prayed it. The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, and peace, and gentleness, Those are manifestations of the Spirit. I don't hear those being talked about in these churches as being the most important manifestations of the Holy Spirit. And you know what another one is? You know what another manifestation of the Holy Spirit is? Self-control. Not chaos. Not out of control. It's self-control and order. This section we're looking at here in John chapter 16 gives us some, like I said, the essential roles of the Holy Spirit. And these are going to be essential in the ministry that these 11 are going to continue. And that's so very important to what I'm saying to you this morning. He's going to start out in verses 5 into 4, into 5, 11, excuse me, into verse 11, into verse 4, into verse 11. He's going to talk about reproving the world, convicting the world. That's one work of the Holy Spirit. The second thing he's going to do is talk about the revealing work of the Holy Spirit to the apostles. We won't talk about that today. Don't have enough time. Very important, though. Very important ministry. We'll look at that next time. That'll be 12 through 15, verses 12 through 15. Look at verse 16 of chapter 15. John 15, verse 16. This is what Jesus told these 11. He told them, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain." That is your mission. You are going to go and you are going to bear fruit, and that fruit is going to endure. And then he goes on, as we move through chapter 15, you recall, you're going to be doing that fruit bearing in the midst of opposition. You're going to face persecution. This is not going to be easy, but you're going to do it. It's going to remain. But they cannot do that without the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is why he's saying, "I am sending you a helper. I am sending you a stand-in for me." That's what he's saying. "I am sending you a stand-in for me. I've been with you. I'm leaving you. But you're not going to be alone. I'm sending in a stand-in. One who is fully God, just like me." This is so important. So important. Because they can't do this. They can't do this by themselves. They couldn't do it by themselves when he was here, and they cannot do it by themselves when he is gone. No different. They still need him. They still need him. And he's saying the mission will go on uninterrupted. That's what he's saying to them. It will go on uninterrupted. And it will be successful because I'm sending the Holy Spirit. And the purpose for his leaving, as we're going to see in just a moment, the purpose for his leaving is that he might send the Holy Spirit. Let's look at these first few verses, beginning in chapter 16, verse 4b. 4b, I think we need to include this last part of verse 4 in our section. It fits better. "These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." This section we're going to be talking about reproving the world, okay? Convicting the world. But this is how he starts it out. "These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." These things, what things? The things I've just told you about persecution. The reason I did not talk about persecution was because up until now, the focus of persecution has been on me. Now that I am leaving, it's going to be on you. I absorbed the persecution. I was the focus of the persecution. The reason I haven't talked about these things until now is because I'm fixing to leave and you're going to face it. You're going to face it. I'm going to be returning to heaven. You're going to be here and you're going to be, they're going to come after you. Verse 5, "But now I'm going to him who sent me. None of you asked me, where are you going?" We're getting later into the evening. We're getting closer to the trials of Christ. We're getting closer to the arrest and the trials. We're getting closer to all of that. "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going?" Two disciples did ask, if you recall. Two disciples did ask, where are you going? Philip asked that question back in John 14:5. Lord, we do not know where you are going. How are we going to get there? Peter asked that question in John 13:36. Lord, where are you going? I want to go. See, they asked the question, where are you going? But they didn't ask. They asked it in the sense of, I want to go with you. But they didn't ask in the sense of, where are you going? What's about to happen to you? I believe that's what he's referring to there. None of you ask where I'm going. None of you ask why I'm going there. How this departure is affecting me. You're all concerned how it's going to affect you. But how is it going to affect me? Because he's going back to heaven. He's going back to the glory of heaven. He is going to go via the cross. He is going to go through the crucifixion. He is going to go through the suffering of all of that. He is going to go having completed redemption. And he's going to be glorified. And he's going to be in heaven from which he came. That's what they should have been focused on. He's going to heaven. He is going to heaven. Verse 6 says, but because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. And they loved him, and they are sad, and we understand that. They've said it over and over again. It's a very sad night. It's a very difficult night. They've been with Christ 24/7, 3 years. They've depended on him. They've seen him. They've been encouraged by him. They've been nurtured by him. They've been taught by him, all of these things, and now he is leaving them. Sorrow has certainly filled their heart. He surprises them now. In the next verse, he surprises them now by saying this. It is to your advantage, verse 7, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Wow. You're having sorrow. I'm returning to the glory of heaven. How is this to your advantage? Jesus had said to them at one point, if you may recall in the previous chapter, you guys are actually going to be more effective when I leave. So he's sort of saying that again here. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Keep this in mind. As the God-man, he is fully God, yes. He is omnipresent, yes, all of those things as the God-man, that is all true. But keep this in mind as well, he is localized in his humanity. He is localized, meaning he is only in one place at a time in his humanity. He's laid aside the use of certain attributes of his deity as he's become a man. And part of that limitation is he is localized. He can only be in one place at a time. He cannot be in his humanity in Bethlehem and Jerusalem and Capernaum all at the same time. In his physical body, he is Jesus of Nazareth. And so what he's saying now is, it's to your advantage that the Holy Spirit comes. Because guess what? John can be in Ephesus, Bartholomew can be in Pontus, James can be in Jerusalem, and I'm in all those places. God is in all those places with you. That's to your advantage. No more limitations of locality. I may not be beside you, but I will be inside you in all those places. You're going to be scattering all over the world. You will not need Jesus of Nazareth and his humanity with you, beside you. You will have the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, with you. The stand-in for Jesus, the very same God as Jesus with you. It's to your advantage that I go, so I can send the Holy Spirit to do that. This is essential. This is essential if you are going to continue the mission that we began. I must be there with you, and I will be. You see? It's an advantage. It's an advantage. The Helper will come, and he will be with them at all the time in every place no matter where you're at on the map. Isn't that an incredible thought today? Same Jesus that's in you, same Jesus that's in me, it's the same Jesus that's in believers on the other side of the world this morning. That's the advantage that he went away, sending the Holy Spirit. Every believer has the Holy Spirit indwelling them. He's an efficient, everywhere helper. Everywhere. See, they may not believe the word advantage. They may not believe that. Because all they can think about is, what are we going to do without him? But the Spirit is saying, you're going to carry on my work. You're going to carry on my work. You are going to build my church. You will plant churches and you will proclaim the gospel and you will build up saints and you're going to face hostility and you're going to face persecution and animosity and even death, but you're going to be able to do it. I'm going to send the helper. Peter preached a sermon in Acts 2. You're familiar with it in Acts 2. Look at this verse with me, Acts 2:33. He preaches his sermon. Verse 33 says, therefore, in the midst of that sermon, we're going to come back to that later and look at it again, but in verse 33, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, Acts 2:33, he's talking about Christ in this sermon, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. I get it now. I get it why it was an advantage now, Peter is saying. I know why he went back to the Father now. I know why he left. I know why Jesus in his humanity went back to his Father. So he could send the Holy Spirit who's been poured forth. And that's what you people in Jerusalem on this day are seeing the evidence of. I get it now. The Spirit's presence is with us. That was the purpose of Jesus' departure, verse 7 says, of John 16. Go back to John 16. Let's look at verse 8. Now, what is he doing? He's going to tell you the purpose, one of the main purposes of the Spirit's presence, okay? One of the main purposes of the Spirit's presence. I'm going to show you that in verse 8. And hopefully we can get through some of this morning. Verse 8, he says this. This is interesting, folks. Stay with me. And he, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, notice, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. All right, let's break that down just a little bit. This is the Holy Spirit's role in regards to the world. Right there. To the world. You see that? John Calvin says this is one of the only verses that you see in the Bible of the Holy Spirit's role to the world. Right here. Convicted. Convicting work. You don't read anything else regarding the world. The role of the Holy Spirit. You see it here. Convict. What does that mean? In the English, range of meanings here. Inner conviction of guilt. Persuade somebody intellectually. A court setting where you're convicted. A convict, you convict someone. Or the Greek word, same thing, used 18 times in the New Testament. It has a range of meanings. Expose, or to show something, that's convict. Prove guilty, that's convict. Convince or refute something. Those are different ways the word is used. How do we determine? How do we determine here in John 16, verse 8, how do we determine which one to use? What does the word convict, the proper use and meaning of the word convict here? The way you do that, folks, is you go back to the theology of John. You go back into how this word has been used in the book of John, but also you think about the ministry of Jesus and how did he... Because why? Because the Holy Spirit is continuing the work of ministry. How did Jesus use this word in regards to his own ministry? Why? Because the Holy Spirit is a continuation of Jesus. That's how you determine how to interpret the word convict. So let's look at this. Let's look at this to understand the theological context. Look at John 7:7. And keep in mind, when Jesus was teaching and Jesus was preaching, what did he do? He drew a line in the sand. He drew a line in the sand and he forced division in the world, okay? What side are you on? When Jesus was teaching, that was his ministry. He would say, this is what is true, this is what is error, this is what is wrong. What God says is right, what the world says is wrong. John 7:7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. I point out to the world that its deeds are evil. I show the world that its deeds are evil. I identify for the world its deeds, and they are evil. Flip over to John 15:22. You're going to go back to John 8 in just a minute, so don't forget where John 8 is as you go past it. But John 15:22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Jesus' ministry was one to point out sin. Jesus was to identify sin. Jesus was to expose sin. That is how he would use the word. That was his convicting ministry to the world. Go to John 8 for a moment. This just gives you another place to see how the word is used in the book of John. This time it's talking about Christ. John 8:46. In John 8:46, Jesus asking his accusers, which of you convicts me of sin? Which of you is trying to accuse me of sin? Which of you is trying to point out sin or to expose sin in me? Which of you is trying to do that? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? What are you trying to expose something sinful in me? You see how he's using it there? Are you trying to bring out some guilt in me before God? That I disobeyed one of God's laws? Is that what you're trying to do? You see how he's using the word? Convict me. You don't have to turn there, but John 3:19-20, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. So that's how we're going to use the word in John 16:8. Convict means to expose. Convict means to bring into a light, identify sin, to identify what is wrong with the world's thinking, you to prove you guilty. It's the idea. And I want to say this because this is important. Nobody can do this but the Holy Spirit. You understand? Nobody can do this but the Holy Spirit. This convicting work, I can't do it. Peter could organize his sermon the best he wanted to on the day of Pentecost, and he would not convict anybody of sin. This is a work of the Holy Spirit. And that is important. You can point out things, you can tell somebody they're wrong about whatever you want, but that don't mean you're convicting them of anything. What was operative on the day of Pentecost in that sermon that Peter preached that caused people's hearts to be pierced? Acts 2:37. What was operative? Was it Peter's eloquent words? No. Was it his organized sermon? No. It was the Holy Spirit. He's the one that brought brokenness in the hearts of those who were listening. So this is important, role of the Holy Spirit. Convicts the world. Shows the world they are guilty. They're thinking wrong. It's his role. Doesn't mean we don't preach it and proclaim it, but we recognize we're not the one that does that heart work. We're not the one that does that internal work that needs to happen. I can give you the most convincing things and arguments and apologetics, but that does not change anybody's heart. These 11 men could not do it, that's for sure. They needed divine assistance. They needed divine assistance. And Jesus is giving them divine assistance. Because, you know, you think of the heart of an unbeliever, there are layers and layers and layers of unbelief. There are layers and layers and reasons for unbelief. There are layers and layers of all the teaching on their beliefs on evolution and their beliefs on all the cultural and social issues and all the other things. And who can tear down that stuff? Who can pierce through that? Who can break down those walls of resistance? Not me, not these 11. That is the role of the Holy Spirit, to do that. And you need to be praying that when you encounter your unbelieving friends. Say, God, break down the walls. I can't. I can tell them some facts. I can tell them some content. And they need to hear the content. But I know the work is the work of the Spirit. That's so important, friends. So important. So he's saying to them, the Spirit is going to come and he's going to do his job. He's going to come and do that job. He's going to come and do the job. He's going to come forcing division in the world. He's going to come making clear what is right and what is wrong. He's going to come and call people to repent. He's going to come and he's going to accomplish the same work that I, Jesus, was doing when I was here. So he gives three categories here. Three categories. We'll see how many we get through. There are three of them here in verse 8. He lists three categories that the Spirit is going to convict in. Three categories. You see them there. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. I also want you to see some syntax here, how this is structured. You see in verse 8 the word concerning. You see that also used in verse 9, 10, and 11. What he's doing in verse 8 is he's listing the categories. In verses 9, 10, and 11, he's giving some commentary, explanation. Okay? He states what it is in verse 8. He gives commentary. Sin, then he talks about that in verse 9. Righteousness, verse 10, he talks about, gives some commentary. Judgment, gives some commentary in verse 11. You see that? And one thing, when it's something is structured like this, we assume that all three of these are spoken to about negatively. If the first one's negative, then the rest of them are negative. We're talking about them in a negative sense. There's some things you can make based on the syntax and how this is organized. You notice that. The world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Verse 9, concerning sin, because. Prepositions. 10, and concerning righteousness, because. And concerning judgment, because. They're all negative, speaking negatively about those categories. Okay? So let's talk about the category, the first category. This is the exposing work. The exposing work of the Spirit in the world. Category one, sin. Listen, most people, when they think about sin, they think about those actions that I do. They think about, oh, I stole this, or I told this lie, or I did this, or I did that. It's just kind of like my attitude was wrong, my motives were wrong. They talk about their list of sins, okay? Isolated deeds, we would call them. But that is not what Jesus is talking about here. That's bad. But that is not the issue that Jesus is addressing here. There is a dangerous, more dangerous state than that. There's a more dangerous state, and that's the condition that's behind all those deeds. And that's the condition of unbelief, and that's what he addresses here. The reason I know that is because of the commentary in verse 9. And concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. You see that? It's their unbelief. It's their unbelief. The sin of unbelief. That's the greater one. It's not when you stand before God one day, he's going to look at the list of sins against you and judge you for the list of sins. That's not it. It's when you stand before God one day and you're standing there and have not put your faith in Christ and his payment for your sin, standing there clothed in his righteousness, shielded by his death on the cross his sacrifice. You stand before him without belief in him. You're condemned. You're condemned. That's the greater issue. You do not believe in me. It's the ultimate sin. It's the ultimate sin. It's the most serious sin, is to reject God's revelation of himself in Jesus Christ. That is the most serious sin. That is the sin that will send you to hell, to reject that. People do not submit to Christ. People do not submit to Christ as their Savior and their Lord. Saving faith is the universal requirement of salvation. Back in the prologue of John chapter 1, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to them that believe in his name. You must believe in, you must believe who Jesus is, and you must believe in what he did. This is it. This is it, folks. Unbelief, and there's no remedy. You do die without belief in Christ. It's the greatest sin, and it will result in judgment. Listen to John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. The wrath of God abides on that person. If you are sitting here this morning without Christ, God's wrath abides on you. You say, well, I try to be better. I try to do better. We're not talking about your list of sins and not sins. We're talking about belief in Christ. It's the worst sin. To read about Jesus, to hear about Jesus, all the truths about Jesus, to listen to his gracious offer and remain indifferent towards it or reject it, ultimate sign of depravity. As we go and proclaim the God to the world, the Holy Spirit is pressing this home. That's what Jesus is going to say, is saying. He is pressing home the great sin on unbelief. So the lost will know that that's the greatest sin, to reject Christ. He is Lord and he is Savior, and you've rejected him. There's none greater than Jesus. There's only one name under heaven by which men must be saved. Forget Allah, forget Buddha, forget all the other false gods, false teachers. Only one way. Faith and trust in Jesus. You don't get away with just saying, well, that might be good for you, but it's not good for me. That's not going to go well. That's not going to go well. He came to die for your sin and my sin. He came with an invitation to you to believe and trust him, repent of your sin, and follow him. You reject that, you've lost everything. I don't care what your life looks like in this world. You've lost everything. Holy Spirit came into the world to convict you and to show you that you were wrong in your thinking that Jesus doesn't matter. You're wrong. The world is wrong about Jesus. He wasn't just a good teacher. He wasn't just a good man. He was God's revelation of himself in Christ. And to reject him is to reject eternal life. And you do not end up in a better place. People say that all the time when there's a death in the family. They're in a better place. Well, I hope so. You know, the opposite of this is it's implied here, but there's a gracious truth implied here that the Spirit can bring a sinner to belief. That's the side that we look at. A sinner can be brought to belief. He can be shown his wrong thinking, and he can be brought to belief. The Spirit can do that and does that. And when that happens, they're no longer part of this world. They're no longer part of this world system. They are bound for heaven. They are out of the kingdom of darkness and in the kingdom of light. Let's look at category 2. Go back to John chapter 16, verse 8. We'll finish this one up and then be done for this morning. Let's look at the next one in the category. It's called righteousness. You see it? Verse 8, and righteousness, concerning righteousness. And then he gives some commentary down in verse 10. Give some commentary down in verse 10. So righteousness, let's talk about righteousness just for a moment. Righteousness, it's a word here that's only used here in John's gospel, this word. Speaking here about something that is righteous. It's not directly talking about the righteousness of Christ in this point. At this point, it's just talking about righteousness, doing what is right. The world has a definition of righteousness, and the world is wrong. Jesus is going to convict the world that their definition is wrong. For the world, they define it as doing good things. For the world, they say you help people, you do good deeds, or you do something external. That is righteousness. And it's not that those things are bad, but that's what they would say is righteousness. John 7:24 says, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." We think righteousness is just this outward acts. But appearance means nothing to God. Understand that. Appearance means nothing to God. The world thinks it does. The Pharisees were all about you being seen by them doing their righteous acts. They think righteousness is just keeping your good pile higher than your bad pile of deeds. Just keeping the balance going. I heard somebody tell me that the other day. I try to do more good things in life than bad, and I'm righteous. If I go this way, I'm unrighteous. That's the world's definition. Just do enough good things. So you're in the category of righteousness, and that's the world's definition. Just keep the balance going. But you know and I know that God does not accept anybody on that basis of righteousness. Because God has a requirement when it comes to righteousness. He requires perfect righteousness. Understand this. God requires perfect righteousness to be accepted by Him. And guess what? There's nobody in this room that can live up to that. Nobody. You have a clue of this in Isaiah 64:6. You don't have to turn there, but listen. "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy garment." That's what God thinks of righteous deeds, outward righteous deeds. The New Testament, "For I say to you," this is Matthew 5:20, "I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Do you know who the most righteous people in the eyes of the people were? The Pharisees and scribes. In the eyes of the population, the most righteous people were the scribes and the Pharisees. They were outwardly very righteous. And here Jesus is saying, if you want to be in my kingdom, your righteousness has got to exceed those guys. And that had to be shocking to hear, because they didn't know anybody more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees. Romans 10 verse 3 says this, "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own." This is what people do. They don't know what God's righteousness is, or they do know what God's righteousness is. They just don't want to do that. They establish their own. "Did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." That is the right, that's their view. The world's view is unrighteousness. It's like monopoly money. James Montgomery Boyce says it like this. It's like monopoly money. Monopoly money works in the game of monopoly, but try taking that monopoly money to the bank or taking it to Chick-fil-A tomorrow. Do something like that with it. See how that works for you. Monopoly money doesn't work. Human righteousness has its use in this game we call life, Boyce says, but it's not real currency and does not work in God's domain. Phillips says the same thing. Mankind has developed a counterfeit system of righteousness that has no currency at all in the courts of heaven. Worthless. He was a good person. He lived a good life. By whose standards? Whose standards are you measuring righteousness by? Jesus says perfect righteousness. Perfect righteousness. When the Spirit of God is working in the world, it is to convict the world that its understanding of righteousness is wrong. That's what Jesus is saying in John 16, 8 and 10. The Spirit is convicting the world of its wrong standards. But then the positive side of this is that he leads those whom he calls. He leads his sheep to the positive side of righteousness, to the only place where we can find true righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. Folks, you need righteousness to go to heaven. You cannot find it. You do not have it. You cannot find it in this world. It is only found in the righteousness of Jesus. It's only found in the imputed righteousness of Jesus. How do I know that? Look at verse 10. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. The supreme verification, the supreme authentication that he expressed and possessed true righteousness, perfect righteousness, is the fact that he could go to heaven. Do you understand that? If God rejected Christ because Christ committed any sin, he would have never got into heaven. But because he was perfect, because he rose from the dead, because he's in the presence of God, is verification that he was completely and truly righteous. In thought, in deed, in motives, in everything, perfect. He is the perfection that I need. He is the perfection that you need. Habakkuk 1:13, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness. That's what God says about heaven. That's what Habakkuk is saying to God about heaven. It's too pure. You can't look on sin. If Jesus had any sin, he could not be in heaven right now. He could not have gone to the Father. He could have not have sent the Holy Spirit. But he's in heaven because he was perfectly righteous. He was put to death as a criminal, but he was not a criminal. He had no sin, and he's been exalted and given a name above all names, and he is the standard of righteousness. The world's got it wrong. Jesus sent the Spirit into the world to convict the world that they've got righteousness all wrong. I just want to show you an example of this real quick. Turn to Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. See, the Holy Spirit convinces the world what true righteousness is. That's what Jesus is saying in John 16, 8 and following. That's what the Holy Spirit convicts the world of. And when that happens in an individual, that person is confirmed to be right with God. When the person puts their faith in Jesus, it's confirmed that they are now right with God. Why? Because the righteousness and perfection of Jesus gets imputed to that person. Look what Philippians 3, 6 says. As to zeal, this is Paul giving his personal testimony. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. Hey, I kept the law pretty good. I had a standard of righteousness and I lived up to it. But whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish. All those past accomplishments, all my Pharisee trophies are nothing. They're nothing. They're rubbish. They didn't make me righteous. And may be found in him. Notice, not having a righteousness of my own derived from trying to keep the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from faith from God on the basis of faith. You need righteousness to go to heaven. You need perfect righteousness to go to heaven. You can't get it. I can't get it. It's an alien righteousness. It's outside of me. I have to have it imputed to me. It's imputed by my faith in Christ. Does that make sense? That's the good news of the gospel, folks. And the Holy Spirit came to convict us of that, to tell us you're thinking wrong about what it means to be righteous. That righteousness is only found in Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, thank you for our time this morning. Thank you for sending the Holy Spirit to teach us. about the importance of belief in Christ. I pray there's anybody here this morning that does not believe in Jesus, has not put their faith in Jesus, that they will be convicted by your Holy Spirit, that they need to believe in Jesus. Thank you, Father, for sending the Holy Spirit to teach us about righteousness. God, we get it all mixed up. We think our good works will merit heaven for us. God, you made it clear. Those good works are rubbish. What we need is imputed righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus, the only one who lived a perfect and holy life. Thank you, God, for sending Jesus. Thank you for sending him into the world to live the life that none of us could ever live. And by faith in him, we can have that perfect righteousness to our account. Thank you, Father, for this time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.